Lord's Day 16, page 530. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he had really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin, and it is an entrance into eternal life. What further benefit do you receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Why is there added he descended into hell? In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. After the ministry of the word, let's sing together from hymn 26. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this afternoon we are going to deal with what could arguably be called one of the most somber parts of the Catechism. From Lord's Day 2 onwards, we've encountered the radical power of sin and the incredible lengths that God had to go to in order to break that power. All of that comes together in this Lord's Day. Lord's Day 15 and 16 are the heart of the gospel. You leave this out, everything else falls apart. And it is here at the heart of the gospel that we come face to face with the one who died in our place. And we see that he is overwhelmingly good and gracious. That's what makes this Lord's Day somber, because it deals with the death of Jesus Christ. I tried to summarize it in the theme by saying, hear the good news of the death of Jesus Christ. And I suppose in some ways I struggled with that. Because if you put it this way, it's downright shocking. The good news of the death of Jesus Christ. If that phrase doesn't shock you, then there's something wrong with you. Good news would be the death of someone like Saddam Hussein, for example, who was hung in 2006 for crimes against humanity. This was a man who engaged in things like the ethnic cleansing of Kurdish women and children by gassing them. When the death of people like that gets reported on the evening news, the world cheers, and it should. But Jesus Christ was completely innocent. He was put to death unjustly. As Isaiah put it centuries before, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus Christ was innocent. Yet his death is good news for us. It is comforting news, even if it is hard to bear. So this afternoon I may proclaim to you the good news of the death of Jesus Christ. And we will see that his death first transforms our death, and second, transforms our life. God is a God of life. And it is difficult for us to really understand what that means. Primarily, what it means is that he alone has existence in and of himself. His very name reflects that. In Exodus 3, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, the bush is not consumed by the fire, and that is because the fire does not need the bush in order to exist. It is a visual illustration of the fact that God has life in himself. He reveals himself to Moses as, I am who I am, and I am does not depend on anything or anyone else in order to exist. Everything else that exists depends on God for that existence. You could say that it has a derivative existence. It derives its existence from God. It depends on God for life, and that is grace. When God created man, he created man to live out of the life that he had provided. He created him for a life of fellowship with him, a life that was praise in every form of its expression. But man chose not to live out of that relationship of life. He betrayed God. He invoked on himself the punishment of death. And so death is separation from the God of life, both physically and spiritually. Because the human race, by and large, no longer lives in that fellowship with God, it has fundamentally missed its purpose for existence. We see that clearly when we observe our own culture. What do most people live for? By and large, a lot of them have no idea. Oh, sure, there's lots of things that they do to justify their own existence, but that doesn't answer the question, why? We see that reflected really strongly in, for example, the movie Chariots of Fire. Harold Abrams, one of the main characters in the movie, is an Olympic athlete who's about to run the most important race of his life, the 100-meter dash. And so he says, now in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. I will raise my eyes and I will look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? More people live like that. If you ask them on the most basic level of their being, what are you living for? They don't really know, because they live separated from God. They are strangers in this world. They live in this in his world by the strength that he gives them, but they don't acknowledge him. They've gone their own way. They are spiritually dead, and so their eventual physical death simply confirms that fact. Mankind now lives in a position of fundamental estrangement from God. That is an existence characterized by sin. Sin is very offensive to God. A holy and infinite God can never tolerate the sin of unholy people. Already in Lord's Day 5, we learned that God demands that his justice be satisfied. He is the final arbitrator, the final judge. He will not declare the guilty innocent. And since any sin is committed against an eternal God, it also deserves an eternal punishment. Now, none of these things are new to us, although we probably don't spend enough time thinking about it. But now look at this first question and answer. This brings out a really remarkable contrast. Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. If you were to take this Lord's Day out of context and read it out of context, you have no reason to expect that. What we should be expecting is something like, because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of those who sinned. The smoke of their burning went up forever and ever to testify that God is a righteous God who will never tolerate sin. But it doesn't say that. Instead, the Son of God himself undergoes death instead of the sinners. And the Son of God is himself God as well. Colossians 1 says that, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And yet the immortal Son of God, who is God himself, underwent death in the flesh. He actually assumed a human nature, and he lived and died like one of us. He came to people that were completely estranged from him, and he so totally identified with them that he actually became one of them. You know, sometimes it pays to take something familiar like that and to think about it for a while. This first answer is a good start. Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. If you meditate on that for a while, turn it over and over in your mind, it becomes almost unfamiliar, especially that last phrase, the death of the Son of God. Mankind was created from the dust of the earth, and the punishment for disobedience is that we return to that dust. This is a great humiliation for the crown of God's creation. And now Christ came, and he joined us in that humiliation. He too is buried in that dust, in the grave. He was voluntarily and utterly humiliated, and in his humiliation, he bound us to himself. Christ joined himself to us as the head of the covenant. Now, maybe think to yourself, how can I know that? I don't ever remember being bound to Christ. But you were baptized, were you not? In Romans 6, verse 3, Paul asks, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Through baptism, we are symbolically connected to his death and his burial. In verse 4, Paul says that we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. In other words, baptism represents your identification with the death of Christ. Through our union with Christ, we're put into a new relationship with God. Christ united with us, and he died, and so our old nature died with him. It was crucified together with Christ. What this means is that we stand in a different relationship to God. We are no longer reckoned as those who are condemned in Adam. Christ died on our behalf. God's justice is satisfied. And because our old nature was bound to him, it died with him as well. Clearly, that puts us in a radically different position towards God. And that is a main point that Paul is trying to make in verses 1 through 7. Baptism signifies that this is, in fact, the case. The form for baptism reflects that when it says that God, the Son, promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with his death and his resurrection. And the key here, of course, is not to confuse the sign with the thing signified. That's what the Roman Catholics do. They see that moment of baptism as the actual moment in which the child is joined with Christ and saved. But you cannot connect the two that closely. Instead, baptism signifies what Christ has done, and it is his promise that he has done it for us. But then this promise does need to be received in faith, and that is why we have to respond to those promises as we grow older. The Catechism says that because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Through baptism, Christ promises us that he died for us as well. That's what baptism is. It's a promise. Now, if that is true, as the scriptures say, then this is incredible. But then why do we still need to die? Question and answer 42. Something so radical, so life-changing has happened to us, and yet from the outside we look no different, really, than anybody who doesn't believe in God. A baby is baptized, and the only difference that you see on the outside is that its head is wet. Not only that, but there doesn't seem to be any difference between believers and unbelievers as they grow older either. Both get sick. Both suffer. Both die. But that should not surprise us. Death happens because we still have a fleshly existence in a fallen world. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You cannot come before an imperishable God, imperishable flesh. But to the believer, physical death is no longer a punishment for sin. It is not the beginning of eternal death. It does not drive us out of the presence of God. It becomes a gateway to his presence. And that totally changes the way that believers die. When a believer dies, he or she dies in the Lord. And that is not really dying. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul refers to it as falling asleep. Maybe we should turn to that together for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 4, the verses 13 to 15. Here the apostle writes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." You notice that word choice? Those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. I got that phrase again, fallen asleep. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Third time he uses that phrase. Only Christ truly died. Those who die in Christ have only fallen asleep. The death of Jesus Christ completely transforms our own death, but then it also transforms our life. Romans 6 verse 6 says that our old self was crucified with Christ. And precisely because our old self died together with Christ, we are no longer subject to it. The body of sin has been done away with. Now, a better translation, which you can see in your marginal note in the NIV. We're back at Romans 6, verse 6 here, by the way. It says the body of sin might be done away with, and a better translation is that it might be rendered powerless. We die together with Christ, and when someone dies, then he is no longer bound by sin, because dead people can't sin, right? Well, says Paul in Romans 6, verse 11, in the same way, you need to count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ. Now, some of you might ask, how does all of this fit in with Lord's Day 33? Because Lord's Day 33 refers to the dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new, and that makes it sound like dying is still happening. But now Paul here seems to say that our old man, the man inclined to sin, has already died with Christ. So which is it? Are we dead to sin now or not? That is a good question. And the key to answering it lies in distinguishing justification from sanctification. You see, these two are closely related, but they are distinct. Justification is a judicial declaration by God that we are not guilty for sin. Sanctification is a process of being delivered from sinning. When Christ died, he died in our place. He carried the guilt of our sin. So God has justified us. We have been placed in a fundamentally different relationship with God. This change in position is so great that we have literally become a different person, a new man. That old man is compelled to sin. That old man has to sin. That old man is a slave to sin. But that old man is gone. We're a new creation now. But at the same time, we're a new creation that still lives in a fallen world. And so sin can still influence us. It cannot master us anymore, because that belongs to the old nature. But it can certainly still influence us. That is why in verse 11, Paul says that you need to count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, while in verse 12, he says you should not let sin reign over you. Lord's Day 33 is dealing with sanctification. Lord's Day 16 touches on our justification. At the same time, we live out of the reality of our justification in order to be sanctified. Or to put it differently, we live out of our position as new people so that we can fight off the old tendencies. We live our life out of the reality of Christ's death. I realize this is complex, but I want us to pay careful attention to it, because this has foundational consequences for how we view life. Often when someone is stuck in a pattern of persistent sin, what do? We go to them and we tell them what? We tell them, You need to stop sinning. Now, sometimes people need a reality check. They need to be called to account. But if this person is knowingly trapped in a persistent pattern of sin, then telling him or her to stop is not always going to be helpful. Take a moment and imagine yourself standing on the beach at Cultus Lake with a friend. It's a sunny day. Everybody's having a good time. And suddenly your friend notices a figure thrashing around in the water, gasping for air. He turns to you and he says, "I think that guy might be drowning." Now imagine you look at this struggling figure and you shout at him, "Hey! Hey you! Swim to the shore!" You haven't really helped him, have you? And he doesn't. So you look at your friend and you say, "I can't believe it. He's not even trying." Isn't that how we often deal with sin in the lives of other people? We tell them, "You shouldn't be doing that." Well, of course that's true. But if we tell them that, have we helped them? Imagine now for a moment that you're back on the beach. You see this swimmer struggling. And I picked the word swimmer because it sounds a little bit like sinner. So you see this swimmer struggling. But instead of telling him to swim to the shore, what if you told him, "Hey, stand up. The water is only 3 feet deep there." That changes things, doesn't it? He doesn't need to swim to safety anymore. All he needs to do is to realize that he can stand on what is already there. That's what faith is like. It's realizing who you are in Jesus Christ. You're not subject to the lordship of sin anymore because the old self died with Christ. That's gone. That's what question and answer 43 is telling you. Now, this is very much telling you to realize what you really are and to live accordingly. And maybe that needs to shape our approach to fellow believers as well. What about yourself? Have you been trying to live the Christian life on your own power? Maybe even with a reasonable degree of success? Because that's a pretty dangerous place to be. It makes for smug, self-righteous people. Smug because they think they're not doing all that badly for a sinner. If we detect smugness in our own lives, it is a sure sign that we are not living out of grace. It means that we're trying to live out of the law. But that law will condemn us if that's what we use it for. The gospel is a good news of the death of Jesus Christ. It is good news because it means that Christ did for you what you couldn't possibly have done for yourself. That doesn't leave any room for smugness. If you're a believer and you're smug, you are going to have to reconsider whether or not you even understand what the gospel really is. Fundamentally, this becomes a question of identity that each one of us has to answer for himself or for herself. Who are you? Who are you? Are you a slave to sin or are you not? A true child of God cannot be a slave to sin. He or she can be trapped by sin, can fall into sin, but cannot remain in sin. And you might say, "I'm not sure that I'm a child of God," but you were baptized, were you not? God made promises to you, didn't he? If God made promises to you, you need to take hold of them in faith. You need to understand those promises. That means you spend time in the Word. Romans 6 verse 17 touches on that. It says, "You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." The teaching, the biblical teaching already exists. Your job is to immerse yourself into it. You know, it's an interesting choice of words. You would expect him to say that it is a form of teaching that was entrusted to you, but instead it refers to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. that shows that the teaching exists. You need to receive it. You need to, again, immerse yourself into it. And that is why it is so important for you to come to church, so important to pay attention during catechism, and to do personal devotions. Because you need to grow in the faith. You need to take ownership of your faith. You need to learn to take God at His word. The word of God calls you to be what you are. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, says in verse 11. You already are a child of God, but now you need to live accordingly. You need to be. You need to live out what you are. Be what you are. Don't doubt. We live in an age that celebrates doubt as if it's some kind of a virtue. That is the curse of postmodernism. Doubt, better get this straight, doubt is disobedience. That is a refusal to take God at His word. And wasn't that the very first sin? A refusal to take God at His word. Instead, when you feel inclined to doubt, meditate on the life and death of Jesus Christ. And believe that He lived and He died for you. Think about your baptism. And when the pressure becomes so high that you, like Peter, are tempted to deny your Lord, then realize that your Lord holds on to you. Meditate on the words of question and answer 44 and be assured that your Lord holds on to you because He promised it. The God who was true to His word in punishing sin will be true to His word in completing your salvation. And that is good news, isn't it? Amen.